Psalm 127 tonight, Psalm 127, and again, another song that ties very much into the message this evening, Psalm 127. We'll read the entire chapter tonight, all right? The entire chapter. So, if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word as we read all five verses. Psalm 127, verse 1. The Bible says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." I felt like the Lord leading this direction tonight. We talk about the family that's rooted in the Lord. So let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and thank you, God, for the power of it and the truth of the song that was just sung as well. Lord, and thank you for families. Thank you for the families here at Northwest Baptist Church. Some families are maybe larger, some are smaller, and some are single, but God, I pray that you would help us to realize that we're part of the family of God, and this is a church family as well. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us all, no matter where we are at in our lives, to receive what you would have for us this evening. I pray this in the holy, precious name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. In a day of failed government, failed institution, where government can't seem to balance their budget or curb crime. Financial institutions are crumbling around us. I can't stand, I'm talking about big financial institutions, or, I don't like driving through Leavenworth and seeing another building shut down. I don't know. It bugs me that what was once there is gone. I guess it depends what was once there. But they're being taken over by liquor stores, things like that bother me. Educational institutions, they're not very educational anymore. They're accepting GPAs that are lower as the norm. And at the base of it all, just all these things that kind of fall apart are splintering families. The institution of the family is very important, and it's very needed. And as the family was the first institution that God created, it is also the building block of everything else, a building block of things in society. But many of society's problems today are simply the result of families that are no longer what they should be. And so I want to consider some things tonight. I looked at the difference between stats from 2008 to statistics from 2026. I know it's going to depend on where you get your statistics from and who you're reading and who said it and what agenda they have in saying it. But these statistics are from the Barna Group, and they had these in 2008, and then I looked at them again currently. In 2008, among adults who have been married, one-third, 33%, had experienced at least one divorce. Among all Americans 18 years of age or older, whether they've been married or not, 25% have gone through a marital split. There no longer seems to be much of a stigma. This is a quote from the Barna Group. In 2008, there no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage. there should be a stigma to it. We talked about divorce already in one of the Sunday night messages. So I'm not going to repeat all of that. But then I looked at how have things changed since 2008 to 2026. What is the difference? In the Barna group, same group, the 33% is still what's on paper for those who have been married, but it's also stated that's a very conservative statistic. Among those 18 years of age or older, married or not, we're at 33% have gone through some sort of divorce in their family, whether it was them or their parents. And the same truth is still there for sure, that there is no longer, I mean, we are at the place in America now, how much has changed since 2008 in our nation? Things that have been legalized and now accepted as a norm, and to speak against it is considered hate speech. My point is this. The families hit a point of crisis, and Christian homes aren't exempt from that. Our culture seems to have responded to this with this old adage, when all else fails, just lower your standards. Rather than working to strengthen and build the family, our culture is redefining the family. And our culture has redefined the family for sure. And what's our hope? Our hope for a strong Christian family is to remain with God's standard, God's word concerning the family. If we're going to live lives that are pleasing to God, if we're going to live if we're going to have a strong church, or if we're going to have a stable family or stable society, we need families that are rooted in God's word. And I think a Sunday night group is a perfect place to preach a message like this, whether you're single, young adult, married couple, mom, dad, single mom, dad. It's vital that you understand God's purpose for the family. I'm going to say it one more time. It's vital that we understand God's purpose for the family. And then not only understand it, but that we are willing to embrace the role that God has for us to play within that family. In Psalms 127, I enjoy this passage. This is a great passage of Scripture. We see how we can do this. And so I want to look at verse 1. Here again, it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We had our house built in Arkansas, and it was really not something that we designed, or that we didn't have a whole lot of input into it, but they did allow us to. Here's your options. You can choose this. Here's your option. You can choose this. My wife, she's really good, and she's able to convince them, hey, can we do this instead, or can we have these doors instead, or can we, it was a 3-bedroom plan, and my wife convinced them to do a 4-bedroom plan. They're like, no, we don't do that. And she's like, well, that's what we need if we're going to buy the house. And like, okay, we'll do that. But we had this house built, but they messed up on some things. And I noticed that there's one main guy, the guy that we talked to. I mean, he's really good. I mean, he's phenomenal at what he did. And his crew, they were just the helpers. They were the grunt work. They could swing a hammer, they could drive a nail, they could run a screw gun, but really they didn't understand the code, they didn't understand certain things. And when it came to pour the slab, Brother Carlos knows a lot about this, and they had the machine that has the, I don't know what you call it. I call it a big giant buffer machine, but I don't know what it is. What is it? It's a trowel. It's an electric trowel. Okay. See? You learn something new every day. But, I mean, the guy wasn't there one day. He ran the thing, and then they needed to do some more work and pour another part of the slab, and they did that. And when I came back the next day to check on, I checked on that thing. If you have a house built, go back, check on it every single day. I'm just telling you. And so I went back to check on it, and you had these big, like, burn marks in the concrete, just this circle. I mean, here and then here, it looked like this concrete had chicken pox. I mean, it was, like, all over the place. And so I called the guy, and when he came, he looked at it, he said, look, he said, when I'm not here, they mess up. I'm like, well, then you need to be here, you know? If you're going to build this house, you need to be here. It's kind of important. Why are we trying to build a family without God? Why are we trying to do things in our home and make decisions and why are we doing it without the Lord? Why are we even trying? And we try to do so because the Lord is the only solid builder, and I'm going to say also foundation for the home. Because when we try to build a home without God, we're asking for a mess up. We're asking for disaster. We're asking for things to go wrong, to not be done right. But when we make Him our foundation, when we make Him our builder, we can build a home that is lasting and that is secure. You think about these different neighborhoods that pop up real quickly. And I know in this area in Leavenworth it doesn't happen, but you've seen it. There's construction companies that will attempt to build a subdivision. And I mean, once they start, they get rolling and it goes up quick. But how many construction companies would attempt to build a subdivision in which none of the homes had a foundation? That wouldn't happen. The obvious result would be disaster, and it would only last so long. I mean, you might say it would only last until the first storm hits. I think before then you'd find disaster. But the Christian home has got to be built on the foundation of the truth of God right here. And because without Him, our efforts are not going to last. I notice in the first verse that He is the designer. The family is an institution designed by God Himself. In fact, marriage was God's earliest institution. You say, why? I thought we were in our Corinthians series on Sunday nights. Why are we here? Because this isn't about the series and chapter after chapter in the book. This is about the topic that we're on. All of chapter 7 is about, in a way, about the family. Also chapter 6 as well of 1 Corinthians. And there's a lot of discussion. We are talking about discussion about immorality and lust and then divorce and then God's plan for singleness and God's plan for basically the idea of wherever you are at, whatever your situation, whatever your status, serve God where you are at. And so the Lord laid on my heart to just not leave the thought of the family, not leave the thought of the home yet. And just because we can move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that I didn't feel like that's where the Lord led tonight. I wanted to spend time just talking about what God's plan is for the family. I think it's very important that if we're going to accomplish what Paul is expecting in chapter 7, then we're going to be rooted in God's word in our lives. Amen? Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Verse 22 says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God designed the family. And because He is the designer of the family, it's not up to people in the church, in the government, or society to redefine what marriage is to be. Go to Matthew 19, if you would. Matthew 19. And look at verse 5. I know I'm kind of quick on this, so if you don't get there, just jot it down, look at it later. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, the Bible says, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. There's so many things we can pull out of there, so many things we can talk about. Just out of those verses and the verses in the book of Genesis that I read a minute ago. But it says, a man shall leave father and mother, shall cleave to his what? Wife. Okay, I'm not trying to get on a hobby horse here or anything like that. I'm just saying this is pretty clear in the Word of God. God's intent for marriage. He is the, my point is this, he is the designer of marriage. He is the designer of the family. Let's not attempt to change his design. And he's also the builder. And that's the word that's used in Psalm 127, talking about the Lord building the house. He wrote the blueprint for the family, but he's also the only one that can build the family to function as he designed it. He wrote the blueprint. And so when you have a huge construction project, or you have a building project, whether it's a home or whatever the place, the case may be, there's an architect, a designer, writes the blueprint. They get a lot of money for it. They get a lot of money for just writing up the blueprint. You may never use it at all, and they get paid like crazy. Maybe becoming an architect is a good idea. Because whether they use your design or not, you still get paid for it. And then you have the construction team, the builder. You got the general foreman. You have the head of different trades. You know, whether it's electric or drywall or framing or whatever the case may be, plumbing. And so you have all of that. But really, I mean, there's different people over different things. God is the designer of the family. God is also the builder of the family. It's not that God is the designer and you're the builder. It's God is the designer and God is the builder. Our efforts to build a home on our human reasoning or the world's popular psychology is going to fall flat. Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. How did he build his house? Upon what Jesus said, on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. To attempt to build a family on our wisdom is pure foolishness, especially when we have the wisdom of God's word so readily available to us. There's instructions in the box for a reason when you buy it. I've got the skills. I can handle this. It's really funny watching somebody who can handle complicated things and work mechanics or, you know, frames, builds houses, or, you know, can do all of these different things, and they've built things countless times. And they fail at putting together a little bookshelf in their house. It's hilarious. And you know, you forgot something. Oh, that's all right. I'll just run an anchor in there, and you know, it'll. But there's anchors already in the kit. I mean, anyways. So I look at the directions. I do. I look at them every time. I follow them. How many of you don't look at them? You don't. How many of you do look at them? Okay. How many are not raising your hand because you just don't want to be involved in what's going on at church on Sunday night? Okay, that's what I thought. Thanks for the remark. Appreciate that. You've got the directions for a reason. It's available to us. And if we would just study it, and if we would just apply its principles, no, really, if you'll just take time to study it and apply its principles, it's going to be beneficial for your family. It's going to be beneficial for you. It's going to help you. Your labor in the home won't be in vain. I notice also that it says there in verse 1, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. That word keep, again, we used that word this morning. The word keep refers to guarding or protecting. It's a word that describes having charge of something. The reference here to the night watchman, it says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. So there's reference here to like the night watchman who needs the Lord's help, because, I mean, it reminds us that regardless of our level of skill, we are totally dependent on God. The night watchman, he's worthless. He's pointless. He can't accomplish anything except the Lord if the Lord doesn't keep the city. If the Lord isn't there to protect, I mean, the night watchman, he's got his job, but he can't do his job without God. And so we are totally dependent on God. We are totally dependent on His Word. We're in Psalm. Go to back to Psalm 121, if you would. I love this passage. I'm going to start in verse 4, Psalm 121. It says, and here's the word keep. We get it several times here now in this passage, in Psalm 121. And verse 4, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. It's talking about God. The Lord is thy keeper, protector. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Today's homes need protection from far more than physical intruders. A robber might be able to steal your stuff. A robber might be able to come in and do injury to you or your family. But Satan is after your heart, and he's after the hearts of your children. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That word keep again. Keep, protect. We can and should do everything to protect our hearts. We can and should do everything to protect our children's hearts. But ultimately, I mean, you're going to do all you can, but ultimately you're dependent on the Lord. And that means that beyond, attending church and beyond hearing a message once in a while, I think that's you should do those things. But you ought to pray regularly for the spiritual protection of our homes. And we do couples retreats. We do marriage retreats. We have men's retreats. We have ladies' retreats. And those are good. And I think people ought to do those things. But you as a parent and as a husband and as a wife ought to be spending time with God in prayer, in His Word. This is what you're building your family on right here. So you've got to be in this and know it and understand it and ask God to help you with it. He's the builder. He is the inspector. He's the protector. And look also in this verse, He's the provider. It says there, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. There's a peace in trusting in God. We talked about peace this morning. There's a peace in trusting in God. For provision. See, when you trust God, when you aren't worried, when you're trusting Him, when you are able to count on His strength in your weakness, talked about that this morning as well, there's a peace that passeth all understanding. There's a peace that alleviates our late night worry or our round the clock urge to work. Psalm 4, verse 8 says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And on the other hand, you can rise before dawn, you can work past midnight, and still not be able to provide if God is withholding His blessing. You can work all you want. You can get all the overtime you want. You can get that time and a half. You can get that double time. You can get a raise. You can embezzle. I mean, you can do whatever you want to try to make money and to provide and to be the one who is the protector and keeper of your home. But if God is withholding His blessing, sorry, it's all in vain. In fact, a passage, Haggai 1, verse 6, describes such a time like that for the nation of Israel. They were working diligently, but God was preventing them from prospering. Why? Because they were refusing to put Him first and acknowledge their dependence on Him. Verse 6 of Haggai 1 says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. I love the word picture there. It's pointless. If God's withholding his blessing because you're withholding your dependence upon him or your loyalty to him, or you're withholding faithfulness to him and you're not putting him first, then he's going to withhold his blessings from you. And any way you look at it, the foundation of the family, the foundation of your family, the foundation of your home is God. He's the designer, he's the builder, he's the protector, he's the provider. How foolish are we to attempt to build a home apart from him? But how secure can we be when we look to him for help? Look at verse 3, if you would, in Psalm 127. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And we, throughout the Bible, we see that the opening and closing of the womb is done by God's sovereign hand. Genesis 20, verse 18 says, For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Genesis 29, 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Genesis 30, verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. 1 Samuel 1, verse 5 and 6 says, But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, for the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. You know, honestly, I don't understand why some families are able to conceive children and others are not given the privilege to have children. But I do know that God is sovereign in that matter. Also, I thank the Lord for families who love children not born in their family by adopting them or providing care as foster parents. Caring in that way for children is an awesome statement of a father and a mother's view of children. And you say, well, what view is that? The view that they also see children as the heritage of the Lord. I'll talk about that word heritage in a minute. The proper biblical attitude towards children is always this. Children are a gift from God. A new life in your home is a blessing. It's a miracle. It's a privilege from God. But verse 3 says the word heritage. It means a possession. Our children don't belong to us. They belong to God. Can I say that one more time? Your children don't belong to you. They belong to God. You are simply entrusted by God to take care of them for him. And they're on loan to you from God to raise for him. And the truth is, parenting is an awesome responsibility. And there's a lot of joy. But it's also awesome in its weight. Wise parents and grandparents, if you're wise, you take it seriously. The responsibility to influence children for the Lord. The capstone passage in the Old Testament, if you'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, this would be considered like a capstone passage regarding training children for the Lord. And it begins with admonishing the parents regarding their own relationship with the Lord. If you look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, where the Bible says there, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So the very first part of this is the beginning of this is admonishing parents to regard their own relationship with God. Parents, your relationship with God matters. No, your relationship with God is a big deal, parents. But it continues to teach that parents should be diligent to take every opportunity to teach the children. Look at verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Parents have such influence in the lives of their children that theirs is the greatest opportunity to teach their children in the ways of the Lord. John Wesley said this, I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England. I think about Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, when Paul was talking to Timothy, he wrote to Timothy, and he acknowledged the fact that Timothy was heavily influenced by his mother and by his grandmother. It says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, talking to Timothy, Timothy, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. And he said, and that from a child, 2 Timothy 3:15, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I'm glad that from a child, I've known the Bible. I'm thankful that my mom took me to church and made sure I was in church and kept me in church and made sure I was around the things of God. Things weren't perfect. She wasn't perfect. I certainly wasn't perfect. But I'm thankful for that. And fathers, listen, dads, you have a direct command from God too. Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers ought to be setting the example. Fathers ought to be keeping their kids in church. And by the way, your influence doesn't stop when they're out of the house. No, your influence continues. I think about what kind of an impact it would have on my young adult children if one day I stopped going to church. I mean, even when they get into the 30s and 40s, if I'm around then, if they see dad not going to church, that's going to have an impact on them. They're not in my house anymore. They're doing their own thing. They're in their own state or whatever, and they're in a different country. I have no idea, but if they see dad and mom, they stop going to church, that's going to influence them. That's going to have an impact on them. Our children are only in our care for a few years. Ultimately, they belong to God. Children are a gift, but what a gift He's given in entrusting them to our care. Somehow our society as a whole has come to see these precious gifts from God as a burden, as difficult. It says the fruit of the womb is His reward, verse 3. It's a reward, not a burden. The fruit of the womb is a gift, not a burden. And whatever the culture might say about the value of children, God plainly says they're His gift. They're His treasures from His hand. And whatever the culture may say about the humanity of infants still in the womb, God plainly declares their personhood long before they are born. Can we look at a couple places here? Let's go to Jeremiah 1. It's a Sunday night crowd. I don't feel like I have to convince anybody of this, but I think it's important to see these things. And if nothing else, it might help our young people to see what God's Word says about these things before they become adults. And society's changed, hasn't it? Society's changed a lot. And most of society didn't argue about some of these things, you know, in the late 90s. Some did. Yeah, I know. Oh, no, trust me. I know. I knew they did. But most of society, well, the weight has shifted from one side to the other. Let's just put it that way. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I formed thee. You're not just an accident. Well, not just a clump of cells that have somehow come together. I formed thee in the belly. And He says, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I set you apart. I had a plan for you. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That's not just an exception for Jeremiah. That is the case with everybody. Every single person. God had a plan for him. God can see everything about their life before their life even begins. And before Jesus was born, while He was still in Mary's womb, the Bible says, refers to Him in Luke 2:5, to be taxed with Mary, His espoused wife, being great with child. not being great with a fetus, not being great with a clump of cells, being great with child. You go to Psalm 139, and you talk about how all our members were written. In fact, go there if you would real quick. I've intended to do that anyways. Verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance, who I am, everything about me, was not hid from thee. When I was made in secret, it's talking about in the womb, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, incomplete, not fully developed. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written. In your plan, they were written. In your plan, there's a life. In your plan, this is what's going to happen, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. Many people argue that abortion should be allowed, maybe because of possible risk to the mother's life or in cases of rape or incest. In reality, this is a very small percentage of the abortion. And by the way, the answer to that is no, it shouldn't be. But according to the Center for Bioethical Reform, only 1% of all abortions occur because of rape or incest. 6% of abortions occur because of potential health problems for either the mother or child, but these stats are accurate, but 93% of all abortions occur just because, for social reasons. Child is unwanted, the child's inconvenient. In contrast, the Bible declares that life is precious, life is sacred, life is miraculous. Even from the womb, God is personally crafting. We just read Psalm 139. God is personally crafting the features of the little person inside. And if we're going to have families that are strong and we're going to have families that are grounded and stable and on a foundation, we've got to learn to view children as God views them, as precious gifts, and which He's entrusted to our care to raise for Him. Listen, I know they're rascals. Listen, I know they can be a headache. No one in here, right? None of the kids in here, right? Of course not. But I know that they're gonna, you do a lot of things wrong too, but that's, children, don't say amen to that. You're gonna get a lot of trouble when you get home. But when you can look at them as somebody that God's entrusted to your care to raise for Him, and you can cherish them and invest in them, when you view them that way, then it will help them to build their lives on the foundation of the Lord and His truth for their lives as well. Every parent has held their newborn, looked at their tiny little face, and wondered what will become of this child. What will be this child's future? Where will the road take her? Take him? But when you think about, what about the family itself? Culture seems to predict even demise or advance its demise. I mean, is there a future for the biblical family? The last two verses of Psalm 127, if you'll go back there, teach us how we can equip our children for tomorrow. And at the same time, strengthen our homes. I love the comparison here in these verses between children and arrows. I should have brought my arrows in here. I meant to. I've been all visual aid today, but as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. This demonstrates the powerful potential of a young life. And archers today, listen, we got it easy, right? I mean, most of you hunt with crossbows, yeah. And that's cheating. That's a gun with an arrow. That's what that is. I know it's a gun that only shoots, you know, a certain yardage, but I'm just jealous because I haven't done it yet. But then we have compound bows, and that's easier too. I mean, you can hold that if you got it set right. You can hold that for a long time, and you got sights with you know different pin sights on there. Whatever you use for your yardage, and it's kind of making it easy. Except I haven't gotten one in a while that way, so it's not that easy either. But Carlos and I went hunting a couple years ago together, and I shot one in the leg, and this guy, he looked like he was about to rip my head off. Like, he shot a deer in the leg. You idiot. Like, you know, and all right, I'll help you follow the blood trail, but there's no point. I'm like, I know there's no point, but let's try anyways. And I felt like an idiot for sure. He didn't make me feel like an idiot. I just saw it in his face. So he's not been hunting with me since. So an archer in Bible times, though, would be very particular and careful. They crafted their own arrows. I know some that do that today, but if an archer in Bible times was a warrior, his life literally depended upon his skill. And if he were a hunter, his next meal would depend upon his skill. A successful arrow would be smooth, it would be fast, it would be polished, it would be balanced. The craftsman would select his wood and he'd shape the tip to hold a piece. It might be a piece of stone or perhaps, depending on the time frame, a piece of metal. But maybe they'd place feathers on the back, kind of like a fletching to stabilize the arrow to give it some balance in flight. And the care that they would spend on that would... It was very important. In a similar way, God entrusts parents with the raw material of a child. And he instructs us to prepare this life that we have been entrusted with for success. It's our responsibility to shape. It's our responsibility to sharpen and to balance our children and to give them direction as they leave their homes for adulthood. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We only have our children for a short time, perhaps 17 to 20 years. By the time they leave our homes, we've hopefully provided balanced direction and for them so they will successfully hit their target living for Jesus. You know, crafting an arrow, I've never done it. I know nothing about it. I imagine it takes time. It would be meticulous. I'd give up in the first 10 minutes. I'd get frustrated. Woodworkers, you know, and I'm talking about real woodworking where they're doing design and everything matters. Listen, I'm the type of woodworker. I have a slogan. It goes like this: caulk covers a multitude of sins or failures, and it really does until it dries out and cracks. Then you go back and caulk it again. But I imagine that the time that it takes but providing direction for a child requires time as well, doesn't it? How will they develop a walk with God? How will they develop biblical foundations for life and understanding God's plan for their lives if we do not take the time to teach them and love them? But listen, parents, you say, well, I've done that, my child. Maybe I did that their whole childhood, or maybe I started later, maybe I messed up. My child... You know, and then I started to do things right, but my child still didn't end up the way I thought that they would. Or the train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Listen, there's a couple of things that means. One of them, I think, is this: that there's going to be a point in their life where they're hearing mom, they're hearing dad. If they're saved, they're hearing the Holy Spirit. They can't get away from it. Train up the child the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. They can't get away from it. I don't think it just means that if you train up your child the right way, they're going to end, their life's going to be exactly perfect and they're going to make all these right decisions. No, they can still live a rebellious life. They have a free will. They have a choice. But they can't get away from the teaching. Oh, it's convicting them. But Proverbs 4, verse 1 says this, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father." So there's some instruction for the children that they need to hear the instruction of a father. "And attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law." Listen, you did what you did, and hopefully you did it right. If you didn't, you say, "Well, I feel like I did things right." They still got to listen. They still got to hear. But there might be some things that can change. One study pointed out that the average parent spends just 7 minutes per day with their children. Maybe you can attest to that as a child with one of your parents. So I don't know if that's accurate. I think it is, and it says the average. I think there's many children who don't see parents at all. They live in the same home. Kid comes home, goes to the room. Dad, mom works like crazy, comes home. There's food in the fridge. Go get it if you want it. Kids possibly already had food with their friends after school. Regardless of the exact number, how can a parent shape a life in just a few minutes a day? How? We give more time to train our pets than we do to invest in our children. Some of the greatest seeds you will ever sow are in the minds and hearts of your children. Even in the early moments of a child's life, you can begin teaching him or her in the ways of the Lord. That's why I emphasize strongly that in our classes, in our Sunday school classes, in our junior church classes, in our teen ministry, and whatever the Vacation Bible School, whatever, I emphasize strongly that we want to give them solid ground biblical teaching. There's too many churches that are doing things like, you know, we're going to have super church. And super church is where we just have a ton of fun, play a ton of games, sing a bunch of songs, and give them a bunch of candy, and then have a five-minute Bible lesson. Not helping really much. They can have fun at home. They can sing songs. They can do that anywhere. But let's give them grounded truth from God's Word. Because the early moments of a child's life is crucial as well. We also need to be aware also that of other influences in our children's lives that are pulling them away from our diligent care. The amount of time that children spend, I wanted to say watching television, and because that was my day, is, you know, sitting, come home from school, sit down on the couch, grab some food, throw a Hot Pocket in the microwave, sit down and watch Saved by the Bell. They're like, "What?" But some of y'all are like, "Oh yeah, oh yeah." And then after Saved by the Bell was, I mean, we could go through a list of the order of the shows that we watched. Then you realize, oh, mom and dad are coming home about 5 minutes. We look like I've been doing something in the house, and you go clean up the room or whatever, and put a leash on the dog and act like you're walking the dog or something. I'm not necessarily vomiting up memories that I have of things that I did, but you think about the amount of time children spend watching something, whether it's on the television or it's on their phone or it's on a tablet or whatever the case may be. And research also, so I've done a lot of stats studying in this. Research has concluded that children spend, it used to be in 2008, 3 to 4 hours per day watching something on a screen. Now it's 6 to 8 hours a day watching something on a screen. So there are 6 to 8 hours at school, and there's 6 to 8 hours watching a screen, and then they're in the room sleeping, and you think they're sleeping, but they're not sleeping. They're still on their screen at 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. Nobody spends this much time under influence like that without it majorly affecting their thinking and behavior. No, you can't. You cannot spend that much time under that kind of, under that amount of time of influence, and it doesn't affect your thinking and your behavior, let alone your kids. You've got to be wise and be alert, and you've got to be involved, and children need direction, and God has entrusted this privilege to the parents. And if we neglect to provide that direction, if you neglect to provide that, somebody else is going to provide it for you. But the direction others provide isn't going to be the direction that you would want them to go. And our job as parents and grandparents, and our job as people who influence other kids, because this isn't just a message for parents and for their kids. This is a message for anybody who has any influence over anybody younger than them, and any kids, especially in church ministry, things like that. It's up to us to shape their hearts and minds for God and point them toward the target of God's will. And when you accept that responsibility, not only do our children experience, or they have the opportunity for success, let's put it that way. But if they do end up hitting the target, now society receives godly influence, right? We've set them up to be able to influence others rather than be influenced. Look at verse 5. We got to quit, obviously. But verse 5. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. In the ancient East, the gate of a city was a place for leaders. In some ways, kind of like a town hall, council, or meeting, or something like that. Here in the gate, people would perform judicial business. You've seen other places in the Bible where it says, talks about the gate and the gate of the city or something like that. And there would be, maybe a request with audience with the king or somebody stand guard over the city or something like that. And the gates was like a figure of speech for political leadership. It could have been military defense. Could have been something important going on that affected society. And so when Psalm 127:5 says that wisely directed children will speak with the enemies in the gates, it's referring to their leadership. And is referring to their protective abilities. And listen, today's children are tomorrow's leaders. And so when we give biblical direction to our children today, we're preparing them to provide biblical influence tomorrow. And I love seeing children raised up in church. And when they're little kids, they're running around, they're cute. You know, they shake your hand, they give you a hug, and they draw things on a piece of paper. They walk up to me and maybe you, but they walk up to pastor and like, I drew a picture of you preaching and there I am, and it's just beautifully done. And they'll write a word or two of something that I said. I love seeing that. But then I love seeing them as they get older and maybe they get involved in a ministry of church or they start singing or they start serving in a class or they soul win or something like that. And pretty soon you start seeing some maturity develop in them, and you start seeing some leadership abilities. You start seeing things that they're actually caring about things that matter in life, not just about material stuff. They actually start caring about things of the Lord, and they care about souls. And they I've seen teenagers in our church, and you have two that have been used to influence another kid or to invite somebody to church and lead them to Christ. I remember a couple. I'm not going to point them out, but over here right now, there's some teens that are. Because they invited somebody to church or because they themselves witnessed somebody got saved and seeing the joy of tears, the tears of joy in their family, real tears, like, I can't believe God used me to do that. I'm like, yes, that's what happens when you give yourself to God. It's an awesome thing to see. And what we're doing is we're preparing them because we're going to be gone. And we still want to serve God, but we can't serve in the same ways that we once did, and they're going to take that role and that responsibility. We're preparing them to provide biblical influence tomorrow. And it's too easy for us to become short-sighted in our view for the future of our children when we're dealing with the problem that they have for us today. Raising children is not primarily a process of adjusting their behavior. It's not about behavior control. And having all these little robots in our family and you know, to be exactly what we want them to be. It's a process of training their hearts. You're getting results on the surface, maybe. Maybe you're getting them to wear the exact clothing you want them to wear. Maybe you're getting them to at least appear to have the memorization of Bible verses or something like that, and to act a certain way and to be in certain places. You're getting all of these things that are happening on the surface that look right, but what about their heart? And their minds for biblical adulthood. How well we prepare our arrows, our children today, will determine how they will be able to defend the faith, oppose ungodliness, and stand for truth tomorrow. We need godly parents, pastors. We need city council members, a host of other positions that in our future leadership that's going to be our children who are responsible to preach the gospel. It's going to be our kids. Listen, it's going to be your kids who are going to be responsible for maybe what you see that is lacking, that bothers you. Well, I wish this would happen in the church, or I wish that would happen in the church. Well, we ought to be raising our kids to fill the gap one day, which means their parents ought to be filling the gap in those things as well. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that built it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. I like the next verse in Psalm 128, verse 1, and we're just going to close with this. But even though it's a different psalm and a different time, different reason why it was written, those two psalms, still, I love it because I ran into it as I was thinking and about these verses. But blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord that walketh in his ways. I want God's blessings, don't you? Our God in heaven, Lord, we thank you. Praise your name for who you are and for the gift you've given us, the family, the home. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that we've got to stand on you and trust you, and build our families, allow you to build our families the way that you desire. Lord, I pray you'd help us to take seriously what you take seriously. In Jesus' name we pray.